Now, this particular passage, I don't propose to say anything new. It's a passage that we are very well acquainted with, I'm sure, this rich man and Lazarus. And I want to look at it in three different ways, if I can. It's very interesting because these two men are so contrasting. You've got the rich man, used to living the high life, if you might say, the high life in that particular part of the world. He didn't want for anything. We're told here he fed sumptuously every day. So he was, if you imagine, if he was living in such times, he'd probably have a large car as well, but not in those days, a little before their time. But you had this man, this rich man, and sitting at his gate outside where he lived was this man Lazarus. And poor old Lazarus, there's very little could go right for him. He was a man who had everything going wrong for him. He was had these sores, he'd been ill, and it says here, the dogs came and licked his sores. And this is how he was living. He was a man that did not, in fact, know how to live his life. One day was, I'm sure, a great drudgery. He didn't quite know what to do with himself, just sitting there. And I don't know whether they ever spoke, but the rich man probably came out each day, passed him sitting outside. And we read here that he was eating from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. That's about the extent of the food that he was eating. And we read here that these two men were obviously in different situations. One was, I believe from what we read, was saved, and the other was not. So you see, we have the contrasts. We then have the irreversible status of these two men. We'll see where they go presently. And then we have the rich man trying to get out of it, trying to use an alibi, trying to make himself, you know, as though he wasn't really as bad as he could be, and he was. He tried to maybe find an explanation as to why he was in this place. Because we read here, the rich man died and was buried. And whereas the beggar was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham was a very interesting fellow, without a doubt. We read in Genesis, I want to read these to you because it shows you where he comes from. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, we read these words. Because Abraham was a great standard bearer of the gospel. 12:3, here we go. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. This is the Lord speaking to Abraham. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, he was the person that the Lord was going to work through all the running centuries, coming up to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. Bearing in mind, as I say, the Lord Jesus Christ had always been there. I can't stress this enough, because today his name is not given the prominence and preeminence it should be. He's the one who's always been there. We read of the fellowship that he had with the Father before the world began. He's always been there. He was begotten. That's why, you see, it's so important, I think, that wonderful verse that we're all acquainted with, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We have that great doctrine of what they call eternal generation, which a lot of people perhaps don't understand or don't believe or whatever else it is. But that's the thing we need to remember about him. He's always been there. And in fact, you see, before the world came into being, you had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if you like, meeting together, planning what was going to happen. You can't really grasp it. Such a great thing. There they were in eternity, deciding what plans they were going to bring and the way the world was going to be to work and to function. So there you have, and again in chapter 17, verse 5, this is where his name changed, you see. He was originally called Abram, but then he became Abraham. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Now, it's difficult to grasp what that means, but it's a tremendous statement. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. And he goes on. Now that's Abraham. That's the man we're dealing with here in this parable. So first of all, you see, you have these crude contrasts. The man in Hades, another word for hell, if you like. That's the way it's translated here, Hades. And there was the poor beggar in the bosom of Abraham. In safety, if you like. There he was. So they must have had this standing before God. One of them was, if you like, in Christ, whereas the other chap wasn't. And so you read this, that rich man called out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Now you see, that gives you a picture of where the rich man was. There were flames there. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the flame, the wailing and the gnashing of teeth and that sort of thing. And that's where this man was at the time that we read here. That he was a man that was in difficulties, and he wondered, I don't know whether he thought whether he shouldn't be there or not. He didn't know, probably. He was confused. All he knew was he was hot, he was boiling, and his tongue was boiling as well. And he wanted this man, Lazarus, to come and dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So it wasn't something that he could sit back and relax. He was tormented. Things were happening to him. And you see, this is the problem now. These two men are really speaking, if you like, of the person that is a believer and a person that is not. You see, the two are greatly distant from each other. There's no sort of bringing together. You're either a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or you're not. And here we have two examples of these two men. One was on one side and one was on the other. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." As though Abraham, you see, was in that special relationship to the Lord. "Try and do something for me." And then he goes on to say, you see, he was trying to say that he was not really a bad fellow at all. That he'd done good in his time. And he'd got lots of wealth. We don't know how he used his wealth. We're not told that. The events in this section of the Word of God are very limited. We're not told a great deal about it. But what we do know is that the two situations are irreversible. And we read further down here, there's a great gulf fixed between the man in Abraham's bosom, the beggar, and then the rich man in Hades. The great gulf is fixed, you see. And those who want to pass from there, and people probably like to think they can, cannot. Nor can those from there pass to us. Now that's an interesting situation. They're irreversible states. Once you're in one, you can't go to the other. There's no sort of pathway from heaven to hell or vice versa. And that's the thing, you see, we need to stress today, that when we speak to people about the gospel, there's a certain element of danger to them if they're not in Christ. It's something that we sometimes forget, and it doesn't grip us enough. That's why evangelism is so important. And so you see, this intermediate state that these two men were in, they were in a very bad way, there's no doubt about it. They didn't know what to do. This man who had all the riches, and his money couldn't buy him out of this situation. He was there because he was on the wrong side of God. Because you might ask yourself, why did he go there? What was the matter with him? What had he done? How did God view him? They're all questions, you see, that we are faced with. And sometimes we don't always have an answer. Remember, he said, "You receive good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented." You'd have thought it would have been the other way round. I remember once hearing someone say that hell is for good people. People who think they're good. Heaven is for those that realise they're not and repent of their sins. And that's an interesting thought, that is. Because, you see, people talk today, don't they, very glibly about... someone was saying the other day, you know, that somebody died and it's always somebody looking down upon them. Looking down. It's never looking up. If they run away when you suggest that and think you're saying something awful. If that's the problem, you see, they won't accept what Scripture says about the end times and things following. So here you have the intermediate state, and you have a place of blessing and a place of woe. That's what we are faced with here. But we have the presence of the Lord Jesus on the one hand, and the abode of the devil on the other hand. And that's where the rich man was. And he says, you see, about this great gulf fix that you, those who want to pass from here to you cannot. And so, you see, this rich man thought that he could buy his way out or speak his way out. And it's interesting to look at a few other scriptures here. There's an interesting verse in Matthew 8:11, which I'll draw to your attention. Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. Now there you have this rich man. You could say he was very much a son of the kingdom. And cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. And then again in John chapter 13 and verse 23, we read this. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And he goes on to talk about, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after this piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now you see, this rich man was in a state of unbelief. And he was terrified of the situation. He wanted cooling down, and it wasn't going to happen to him. And so these are very harsh words that we read here. You see, there's no turning back. There's no bridge that bridges the gap. People have got to realize today that heaven is in one place and hell is in another place. And of course, people don't talk about that at all. They don't like to hear about it. If you go to the average funeral service, especially maybe the ones that are conducted by the Church of England, everybody goes to heaven. Every single person. You mentioned the other place, and oh, you'd be very unpopular. So here we have it then. He is comforted and you are tormented. And then he starts talking about what he thinks is his ace card. Therefore, he said, I have five brothers. Presumably, the five brothers were in the same spiritual state as the rich man. We don't know much about them. We just told they're five brothers. And he wanted the beggar to go back and to say to the five brothers, tell them what's happening, lest they come to this place of torment. Now, you see, the great theme of this section is here, Moses and the prophets. And this is one of the great problems, you see, with the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Jews. Because it was all set out for them here in the Old Testament. I beg you therefore, he said, Father, you would send him to my father's house. And I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham, who was a wise person, said to them, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And one of the problems was they were not hearing Moses and the prophets. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just appear out of nowhere. He was foretold. There's a sense in which he can be found on nearly every page in the Old Testament. You've got to have the two testaments together. One leads to the other. You can't understand one without the other. And that's why, of course, it's so important that when you come to the New Testament, the Old Testament confirms so much of what's happening. And these five brothers, we didn't want them to come. You know what people say to you these days? Oh, I would believe, they would say, if only God would give me some evidence. If he'd appear to me in a flash in the sky, great light, and speak to me personally, then they'd believe. Well, of course, we know they wouldn't. No matter what excuses people might have, as we read here at the end of this section, that really rams it home. Neither will they be persuaded, even though one rise from the dead. And we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. It's what makes this meeting today possible and necessary and legitimate, that he rose from the dead. If he didn't, then we've no business being here at all. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? If he's not raised, we are of the most dreadful people. We're people that have no hope. Our sins haven't been forgiven. We're in an awful state. But Christ is risen. And therefore this rich man needed to be told that he knew that he knew where he was in this awful situation, in Hades, in hell, in torment, and he was looking around to try and excuse himself. If only. That's the great problem, you see, today. You could say this is the words that could be held above everybody in an unbelieving state. If only. And then they come out with their excuses. Send him to my father's house. Tell my brothers where I am, that they might believe. But you see, as we know, although the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, there were still people who didn't believe. And of course, the reason that people don't believe is they don't want to believe. That's the great thing, you see. There's no neutrality when it comes to the gospel. He who is not for me is against me. And that's true then, it's true now, it'll always be true. And as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, as they hated me, so they will hate you. And so when we start talking about the rich man and Lazarus, we can think of the situation we live in today, where the great majority of people, if you like, are on the side of the rich man. And only the minority, if you like, favoured few. The reason we have been favoured, nothing to do with us. We often ask ourselves, why did God bother with me at all? He needn't have bothered any of us. We were in such a state, in total rebellion against him. And you've got to say, the bad news, you see, has to come before the good news. Because you can't understand the good news unless you understand what the bad news is. That's why the law, you see, is so important. Now, I don't know whether this rich man knew much about the law. 10 Commandments. He lived in that part of the world where they were very prominent. But you see, again, they weren't believed. Or if they were, they approached it, you see, like this. Well, you've got the 10 Commandments. If you keep 8 out of 10, you're in. That's all right. Doesn't matter how many of the others you break. But dear old James, of course, had the right idea. If you break one, you've broken the lot. No excuses. And so this man only had himself to blame, this rich man, for going where he did. What he did with his wealth, we're not told. See, many of the things here in the Bible are mysterious. We're only given so much information. We're not given his family history. All we know is he had these five brothers in his father's house. Would they have taken any notice? I doubt it. Would they have repented of their sin when having the gospel preached to them? It's very unlikely, from what we are told here. Because, you see, the excuses that are given so often today just don't tend to hold water. People are unbelieving because they want to be unbelieving. They've rejected God. And of course today, you see, you're bound to ask yourself, now, which God? There are so many doing the rounds. I remember once hearing a phrase on the media about the television. Is it religious or not? Is there such a thing as religious television? And the answer to that was, it can be, but it just depends which God it serves. And you see, today, there are lots of gods. I mean, you've got a prime minister who worships quite a few. He has one of them in his office, I gather, on a table. But that's not the Lord God of heaven and earth and the God, creator of this universe. Therefore, Father, if you would send him to my father's house, that I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, why he thought that these brothers would believe what was happening, I don't know. He seemed to think so. That was his alibi, you see. If I can save my brothers, I'll have done a bit of good. But we don't know what happened to the brothers.
I don't think
Abraham, you see, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one has risen from the dead. You see, the rich man was buried with great pomp. The poor man was carried off by the angels. And you see, if we read here in the first letter to the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is always very an interesting book, Hebrews 1:14, but which the angels had ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And of course the problem is that the rich man and his five brothers knew nothing at all about the ministering spirits. They were people that lived for each day, I could well imagine. Again, you see, we're not told much about them, but they were obviously in an unbelieving state. That's why the rich man wanted the message to get back to them, don't come to this place. And it's often been said, you see, that heaven is a place to be sought, hell a place to be avoided. And it's still true today as it always has been. And you see, there's no doubt about it that the great divide is there between God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and unbelief, between heaven and hell. And this is the problem, you see, when the Lord spoke in parables, as he did to many of his disciples. And if you remember, on a very occasion, they didn't know what he was talking about. They couldn't grasp it. And you see, we can't grasp anything to do with this book unless the Holy Spirit has enlightened our minds. He's the one, you see, that comes down and causes us to understand things. We don't have total knowledge. We never will have. But we have enough to know that there is this heaven and there's this hell and there's no road linking the two. There's no trunk road that you can avoid one to go round it. You're either in one or you're in the other. And that was the problem with the rich man who had everything he desired except salvation. We are told he didn't know anything about salvation. And he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he may have thought, now, what has that man done to deserve this? Why aren't I there? Why am I here in misery, in torment, with my tongue burning that I need water to come and cool it? He couldn't understand the situation he was in. But then Abraham, of course, gave him a little lecture in theology. Moses and the prophets. If only people believed in Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't ask questions then about the Lord Jesus. It would come, it would fall into place. The Holy Spirit, you see, would show them where these things came from and why they need to be believed. We're not told, you see, what the end of it was. All we know is that neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And I've heard that many times, people say, oh yes, if only I'd have this vision, if only God would deal with me. Why they think he'll deal with them in that way, I don't know. They have a high opinion of themselves. I mean, it was Winston Churchill, if you remember, when he was getting near the end of his life, someone said, how would he appear before the Almighty? And his reply was, I wonder what the Almighty will think of me. How will he accept me and prepare to meet me? As though he was something great. And you see, people who have this wealth are very often driven by this idea that they've got a great advantage over the person that doesn't have. And it doesn't bring happiness, you see, as this rich man found. All his wealth, doesn't say what he died of, just says he died and was buried. And being tormented in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off. That tells you, you see, there's quite a long distance between the two. We're not given any measurements. We're not given any idea as to how long it is. But you see, God, through Christ, has this ability to love people even when they reject him. Now, we were all in that situation once, if we're believers. We realize that God did not owe us anything. Just in the same way as God did not owe this rich man salvation. If he ever got salvation, and was saved, it was because of God's sovereign power. It was nothing in him, nothing in us. You see, when we look around us and see the world today, see the country in which we live in, everything sort of been turned on its head. Crime is flourishing. The criminal justice system doesn't know how to deal with it, because men are not believing. They're unbelievers. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing is, you've heard a lot in the media recently about prisons. What they don't seem to say is, and this is an obvious thing, that everybody in a prison is a volunteer. Nobody made them go there. If they hadn't broken the law, well, there you are, you see. And now they're releasing people onto the streets who are evil people, many of them, because there's no room. No room at the inn, you might say. No room in the prison. So that's why today the Christian church needs to be clear that there are two destinations for mankind. There's heaven to be sought, hell to be avoided. And you see, these two people here are a typical example of two people who both went to different places. And having got there, there was no way they could ever exchange. They could never go back. It was irreversible. And so you see, this story here is so important. Realizing that there's this place to be avoided, this flame, as the Lord Jesus calls it, the wailing and gnashing of teeth. But he is the one, you see, that knows all about it. He knows everything. There's nothing he doesn't know. And so, you see, we need to come to him in repentance and faith and realize that we're on the right side, that we've avoided this dreadful place where the rich man was. Because, you see, once he was there, he was going to be there for eternity. Now, what is eternity, you might ask? Well, it's beyond us, really, to know what eternity is. All we know is the Bible speaks of it. And, in fact, when we go from this earth, we will go into eternity. And there's, say, the only two destinations. And there'll be no good us saying, oh, if only someone would go back and tell them what it's like, they wouldn't come here. But that didn't seem to have worked. And therefore, this rich man had hoisted himself on his own petard of wealth and everything he needed. And yet when it came to the end, he was the most miserable of people. And that's the thing, you see, that awaits a lot of people today in this nation. They don't care. But we must always approach it from a position of humility. We've nothing to boast about. We've nothing to say, oh yes, I've done so and so. That's why God did what he did to me. None of it. We're just humbled in the dust. We're sinners by nature. It's only by grace we're in a situation. And so we should always be humble. We should always be know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to be discerning. Because today it's true to say that if people believe in nothing, they'll fall for anything. And there's so many attitudes of mind going around today in this society of ours. All these strange things happening, riots and protests and everything like that. So often people shout the loudest, and they're the ones that really, they don't know what they're shouting about very often. Oh, there'll be some there, no doubt, that are sincere. But like everything else, since you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. That's why, you see, if you're going to be sincere in a biblical sense, you've got to take what Scripture tells us. We've got to live by it. We need to know the law and the prophets. We need to know Moses and the prophets that spoke about the Lord Jesus in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, particularly. And those Old Testament men that could see the day was coming when the Son of God would come into this world, born of a baby in Bethlehem. And indeed, he would indeed save his people from their sins. That's the great thing we need to remember. You see, if anybody says to you now, what is Christianity all about? Well, you can refer them to what the angel said to Mary. You're going to bring forth a son. He's going to be called Jesus. And what's he going to do? Save his people from their sins. And of course, you and I, in our ignorance, don't know who his people are. Only he knows that. What we have to do is to tell everybody we meet that the Lord Jesus Christ alone can save them from their unbelief and from their sin. That's the great message, you see. And that's why dear George Whitfield, when he was going around, someone said to him one day, Mr. Whitfield, why do you always tell people to be born again? Well, he said, because you must. That's why I keep asking and telling you. And it isn't an instruction to go and do it. It's a statement of fact. It's not something we can do. It's not something, be no good at writing a book saying how to be born again, as though if we go through certain stages, we'll finish up like the beggar in glory. If we don't do things properly, we'll finish up like the rich man will in Hades. And that's the last thing that we want people to be. And there's no doubt that that's the great thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a great rescuer. He's the one that does everything so well. People are not half saved or partly saved. They're fully saved. Despite ourselves. Because if he looked down upon us, he wouldn't see nothing in us worthy to be saved. We were not saved because it was something we decided to do. It was something that he brought about through the preaching of the word, which we listen to every week. So people today, you see, don't have any excuse. They don't need to be... the evidence is there. The evidence is there that God is. It's just that they don't read the Bible. That's the great thing, you see. The Bible has never been so available in so many different translations today. And yet it's a book that is rarely read. And there was that famous survey the Scripture Union did some years ago, which was quite frightening, that only 4% of believers read their Bibles regularly. Now you need discipline to read it. You need discipline to read Scripture. So we don't finish up like the rich man. We know the salvation is there in these pages. The Lord Jesus Christ is there. If we call upon him, what did he say? All that my Father gives me shall come to me. And he that comes, I will not cast away. I will not turn away. That's the great promise, you see. That's the word that we need to give to people today. We need to know that they're either in one of two situations. They're like the beggar, or they're like the rich man. There's only the two categories of people. There's only the believer and the unbeliever. Whatever other religions might tell you, the world is split into two, if you like. And in the end, when the curtain is brought down and God brings it all to an end, the new Israel, as we read about in Scripture, will be the converted Jew and Gentile together. The new Israel of God. That's the great thing to look forward to. So when he comes back, all the mysteries will be unveiled. He will come back in glory. He will put right all the wrongs. He will show us where we've been wrong. Certain things we'll be able to ask him when we meet him. And I've no doubt he will have a good answer for us. But until then, this is the book that we need to go by. This is the book that needs to strengthen us, to instruct us, to govern our motives for doing things. We won't always succeed. We'll probably fail. We are human. We are fallible. The only infallible person is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's to him we must go to. To him we must turn. He's given us the evidence. The evidence is there. We must look to his obedience. We must trust him. Fly to him. Call upon his name. And he will not let us down. He will be there, granting us that salvation and forgiveness that this rich man sorely sought, but was never going to find, according to the word of God. So may we remember that story today. May we go from here rejoicing that we're on the winning side. We don't know it all. We never shall. There's lots of things that we are learning. We'll be learning until our dying day. But yet this book provides the foundation for everything that we have in Christ. And to his name be all the glory and the praise. Amen.